You know, one of the most intriguing scriptures I think I've ever come across in the entire Bible, it is one that grabs my heart, not so much for what it says, but for what it doesn't say. Consider this verse. It's found the last verse of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25. John said this, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. I love that statement because it tells me something. You know, sometimes we look at the Bible and we say, man, that is a long book. That is a big book to sit down and read. But when you stop and think about the subject matter of the Bible, it really isn't. I mean, if in fact the Bible tells us the nature of the true and living God, the maker and creator of all things, if it tells us how God has worked in human history to reveal his presence to us, but even more importantly, that God's great plan in human history is to reconcile us, fallen, sinful human beings, into a genuine living relationship with himself. Well, this isn't a very long book at all in that light. And if what the Apostle John was saying is true, that if everything that Jesus did was written down, that the world itself could not contain the books, then, well, what we have right in front of us must be pretty important. There's no filler added to your Bible, I guess, is what we're trying to say here today. And so when we go through the Bible, we need to keep that perspective in mind. If God says something in his word to us, we need to pay close attention. But let me throw something else out that I find quite intriguing. I hope you do as well. What about something that God says 20 times in his Bible, in the New Testament alone? Well, if God repeats himself 20 times, it must be because what he says is of utmost significance for our lives. So what is this statement that we find repeated 20 times in the New Testament alone? Well, we find a prime example of it in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. There we read, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Three words that God repeats 20 times in your New Testament. Love one another. Now, we could ask ourselves a question. You don't need to be a PhD graduate of some seminary, fluent in the original languages, to understand what that means. Fairly simple. I mean, over across the way in our children's ministry, you could explain that to a three-year-old, and they would understand exactly what you mean when you say that God wants us to love one another. So why all the repetition? Well, may I suggest to you, there is no greater blessing, no greater place to be, no more wonderful miracle that happens in our lives than when we love one another. When we love one another, we share God's heart. And so I'm sure that's why God repeats it. But the other side is equally true. There is no greater challenge that we will ever face in our walk with God than to simply fulfill those three words, love one another. You know, I was in seminary. We all had our favorite radio Bible teachers. And, you know, a lot of us really got an awful lot out of J. Vernon McGee. I don't know how many of you have ridden the Bible bus for 5 years, but we kind of came up with a joke about all of that. We do a J. Vernon McGee imitation and say, "I got a letter here from Talbot Seminary. It says, 'Dear preacher, I love ministry, but I hate people. How can I have a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them?'" Well, behind every truth, there's a kid. There's a little kidding in that truth, and truth in that kidding, isn't there? No greater challenge than to love one another. And no older challenge than to love one another. As a matter of fact, as we launch into our study this morning, our third movement, if you will, in our Lighthouse series, the letter of 3 John. You might want to turn there in your Bible. It's just right before the book of Jude and right before the book of Revelation, if you're looking at that. Far right side of your Bible, if you're not familiar with it. But in 3 John, we're going to see a study this morning that we could call the prescription for problem people. And in this study, we are going to see how no less an individual than the Apostle John found himself having to play, in a sense, air traffic controller in a strong group of personalities that were clashing at the church in Ephesus, the church that he had invested himself in. And as we see how John dealt with these personalities and dealt with them by name, we're going to see that there are really, even in our day and age, are three basic types of individuals that you will run into in your encounters with people in Christian circles. We're going to see, first of all, that you're going to encounter people who are genuine encouragers. Individuals like this fellow we're going to meet named Gaius, who was a true giver, not just in terms of material things, but also spiritually. And we're going to see why he was such a blessing in the eyes of the Apostle John. Now, secondly, we're going to see that we're also going to encounter individuals that are real egotists in the body of Christ. They've set up shop in the church, not so much for the glory of God, but that they might gain control. Their motto is, nevertheless, not thy will, but my will be done. And we're going to see how then as now there are some of these individuals that have this control agenda, and how John dealt with a specific individual that was threatening to shipwreck the entire church and the missionary outreach that was going on along that line. And finally, we're going to see the third kind of individual you're going to run into at the church. A real example, an individual by the name of Demetrius, who had a pretty remarkable story, I believe, about coming to the Lord. But his story didn't end at his conversion. It ended up being a story that ended up being told and retold in ways that blessed other people. And we'll see that there are those we'll run into in the church who have that same gift of being able to be an excellent example. So, this morning, hang on to your hats as we explore 3 John. You're going to find out today where you fit. Are you an encourager? Are you an egotist? Are you an excellent example? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to not only reveal these things to us, but reveal what His will is for us in the role that we have to play in the body of Christ, either for good or for ill. Father, thank you this morning that we have this opportunity to be able to look into your word. It's such a vital issue, Lord, dealing with people in the church. I can't tell you, Lord, how many times I've run into people who no longer go to church because they've run into individuals with rough edges. They've been repulsed by individuals that have perhaps been rude to them. They've been in situations where maybe even their own egos weren't stroked quite properly, and so they're not a part of the body anymore. God, we do pray that as we study your word, we would not only find you doing a work within our hearts to make sure we're not another example of individuals who've fallen by the wayside spiritually, but that, Lord, if we are starting to drift in that direction, maybe even with good intentions, of it being all about me, myself, and I, instead of you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you'd reveal these things to us and just show us that there's a better choice to make, a better path to take in our walk with God. Help us to realize that the only way that we're really going to deal with problem people in the church is to make sure we're not one. So do that work as your word goes forth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we launch into 3 John, if you've been with us in our Lighthouse series through the letters of John, you know that this is the third letter in sequence. 1 John, as we went through it, we could sum it up as a letter that is all about walking in the light. It's Christianity in shoe leather, if you will. It's taking the truth of God and making it real and vital and practical and personal within our lives. And we had just a tremendous time going through the letter of 1 John. Second John, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we could sum up as not just walking in the light, but being wary in the light. Because not every individual you run into in church that can talk the God talk really knows God. Not every person you see on a Christian television station or hear on a Christian radio broadcast is really a person that knows the Lord. And discernment, discernment, discernment is the message of 2 John, just making sure that individuals that were wolves in sheep's clothing didn't find their way to do land office business in the church. Now, as we enter into 3 John, we find the third movement in John's letter. We could sum this up as working with people in harmony with God's light. So 1 John is about walking in the light. 2 John is about being wary in the light. 3 John is working with people in harmony with God's light. So let's launch on in at verse 1 of 3 John. There we read, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Now, once again, we see John introducing himself as the elder. If you want to understand all the nuance behind all of that, particularly get our CD or look online at our study in 2 John. We talk quite a bit about that. But again, John wasn't pulling rank. He wasn't saying, "This letter comes to you from the great and exalted Apostle John." No, he was saying, "Hey, I'm just a servant in the church like you are." You know, and we saw how in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3, you might want to look this up on your own time, the term elder that we find in the church, overseer, these were terms that were not just given to somebody so they could sit in an ivory tower and think deep thoughts. These were individuals who had the track record, the experience, the knowledge of God, not only knowing his word but putting into practice so that God could use them to serve the body of Christ. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, you might want to read through that about how Peter saw himself just as another fellow elder, and that the job description of an elder in the church is to shepherd the flock of God. So again, John introduces himself in this way because he has a shepherd's heart for God's people. And having a shepherd's heart doesn't just mean that you really dig the sheep. It also means that you want to defend them from potential wolves. And we're going to see how that plays out in this letter. Now, notice to whom it's addressed, the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Well, Gaius is a very common name in New Testament times. There were all kinds of Gaiuses, Gaiusi. I'm not sure what the plural of that is, but it was a very common name, and it literally meant one who was commended. Not one who was corrected, not one who was condemned, but one who was commended. An individual that people looked at and they gave the thumbs up to, you know, someone who had it together, someone who was really doing what they needed to do. That was the meaning of the word in general. And this fellow Gaius was living up to his name. Notice John says, "The beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Well, again, we've talked about this in our study through the letters of John, how this phrase love and truth are always linked in John's writings. They're kind of the Siamese twins, if you will, of the Apostle John. You just can't separate them. You know, John, when he talked about loving people with God's agape love, God's love that is unlike any other love that you will ever encounter, didn't want things to go to one extreme. Maybe you've been around people that have emphasized love to the point where it becomes, well, for lack of a better term, sloppy agape. You know, it's like, we really don't care what's going on in your life. We just want you to feel good. We think we've done our job. If you come out of here and, man, you know, God's saying, don't go changing to try and please me. That's over here on the extreme of love that's devoided from truth. Now, maybe you've been around other places that have swung the pendulum the other side. And they're so all over truth, they use the Bible like a blunt instrument on you. You walk out of a message like that, and you feel like a beaten sheep. Now, there's some people who love that sort of thing. There's some people that just come to church because, man, they just know they've been bad little boys and bad little girls, and they want somebody to just rake them over the coals and, you know, really punish them the way they need to be punished. And there are some churches and some messages that you'll hear way over here on the side of truth to the exclusion of love. But what John is telling us here is this. It's not an either or as far as God is concerned. God wants truth and love to be characteristic within our lives. God wants us to have passion for God and passion for one another, but not divorced from principle. Well, that's true in how God wants you to approach him in terms of worship. If you don't want to get carried away in one of those winds of doctrine that blows down the block every once in a while, where people get involved with all kinds of crazy, nutty things and call it a new move of God's Holy Spirit, listen to what Jesus said about what God is looking for in worship. In verse 23 of John chapter 4, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For God is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You know, God wants you to be passionate in your worship. He wants you to be expressive in your worship. God wants you to enter boldly into his presence, entering into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. God wants to show you in the act of worship that as Psalm 16 puts it, in his presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Boy, we've got something to be excited about, gang. You know, it's funny. Preseason football is starting right now. And you know, with preseason football, you know, I kind of wonder, is there ever a time when it's not football season? Because there's always something going on as far as football is concerned. And man, when you watch a football game, it's even a preseason game. It doesn't even count, right? You know, they're playing the scrubs, they're playing the rookies, you know, and I got to admit, I got suckered in a little bit last night because I wanted to see Tim Tebow play, you know, and I'm rooting for him to make the Philadelphia Eagles because I think he's such a great believer in Christ, and I'd love for him to have that platform to share his faith. But, you know, you see these people, it's a preseason game, and you know, some rookie scrub catches a pass for a touchdown, and the guy's probably not even going to make the team, but they're going nuts, they're going, yay, oh man, good for us, the Eagles scored, yay, oh, Cowboys, how about them Cowboys, and they're just going crazy. But you put the same people in church, and someone raises their hands and prays, they're going, fanatic. I got to get out of here. These people are crazy. Let's see. Maybe I can get my little hat with, you know, the little straw that, you know, feeds myself and, you know, with my team's logo on it later on or something, you know, like that. Hey, what do you mean? We should worship God passionately. There's no doubt about that. But that passion should never lead us away from principle. God wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. It's a both and, not an either or. In the same way, God wants our relationship with one another to be wedded to his truth. The most loving thing that I can do for somebody is to speak God's truth to them. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we are told that the key to having a fellowship that's hitting on all cylinders, a truly healthy body of Christ, is for us each individually to take seriously God's call to speak the truth in love to one another. Now, not speaking the truth in vindication to one another and vindictiveness, but speaking the truth in love to one another. Sometimes that means calling people on the carpet. Sometimes that means having conversations you just wish you didn't have to have. Sometimes it's pure joy because you can commend someone for the work that God's doing in their life. But again, we see that John had that balance. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray, verse 2, that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospered. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Now, a couple things about this passage. Verse 2 is one of the favorite passages you will tend to hear quoted in a neck of the Christian woods called the faith movement. You know, they're the kind of name it and claim it folks. The ones who believe that God always wants you healthy and wealthy and wise, and he wants to bless you, and he wants you to be the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the borrower, and you know, you're going to have perfect wealth and maximum health and all these other things because you're a king's kid. And that's your inheritance as a king's kid. You got to have all these things. And if you don't have all these things, then something's wrong with you. Well, that's where the faith movement gets things a little cockeyed. You know, again, does God love to bless his people? Absolutely, God loves to bless his people. Do we have the promises of God that we can hold on to and say, Lord, this is what you promised to do for your people? Absolutely. And you know, one of the things that I love about people who are involved in the faith movement is they actually believe God's word, they actually believe he keeps his promises, and they actually believe that God works in powerful ways in the lives of people. Now that I can work with. You know, it's the one who go, well, the last time God did a miracle, I think, was about Acts chapter 2 when Jesus left, and we really haven't seen anything since. Man, talk about the frozen chosen. You know, those are the harder ones to work with. But you can get involved with this faith movement thing and take it to such an extreme. And when you see these faith movement proponents, I think they do take it to an extreme, where they start trying to sell you on this thing that God always wants to bless you. God, in a sense, always wants to bless you, and they get to determine how God's going to bless them. That there's nothing negative, there's no adversity that should come into the life of a genuine Christian. And they'll say, well, see, it says right here, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. You know, so God wants you to be in health. God wants you to prosper in all things. But you know, they forget this line here, as your soul prospers. Does God want to bless you? Sure, he wants to bless you. Does God do wonderful things when people hold on to the promise of his word? Absolutely. But understand something. God's got a bigger agenda in our lives than just feathering your nest, just fattening your bank account, just making sure that your temperature today is 98.6. God is concerned about eternal things. And the most important eternal thing God is concerned about is the condition of your soul. What's going on spiritually between you and God? Now, understand something. When you signed up for faith in Jesus Christ, do you know what you signed up for when you invited Christ into your life? It wasn't just forgiveness of sins, although you got it. It wasn't just the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, the friend who will never fail you. You got that too. It wasn't just the promise of everlasting life. But what did you sign up for? God predestined you, according to Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God's up to in your life. And guess what? Sometimes he'll do that through blessing, and sometimes he'll do that through blasting. Sometimes he will do his work within us that makes us like Christ, and we go, man, Lord, bring it on. This is awesome. And then sometimes God will do that conforming work to the image of Christ in a way that as the great writer C.S. Lewis put it, in a way that hurts abominably. You know, C.S. Lewis quoted George MacDonald, the famous writer, as imagining yourself like a living house. And Jesus comes in to live in that house. And once he comes in, you know, you notice he starts making some changes in your house. He starts moving the furniture around and you know, starts, you know, getting thing, you know, working on the drain that's clogged. And you get it. You can understand all of that. But I love C.S. Lewis's line. He said, soon he begins to knock about your house in a way that hurts abominably. And you find yourself going, what in the world is he up to? You know, he's not just fixing the drains. He's not just checking the electrical. He's just not putting in new carpet. He's putting on a new wing. He's putting on a new floor on the house. You thought, C.S. Lewis said, you were going to be a quaint little cottage. But God's going to make you into a palace. Why? Because he intends to live in you forever. You see, our problem isn't that God doesn't love us enough. Sometimes our problem is, well, maybe he loves us a little too much. We'd like to leave us alone just the way we are, you see. Well, I want to tell you, I've had that debate with God before. I've tried to negotiate that point with God before. I've tried to say, probably like you've said, haven't I grown enough, God, before? He's not impressed. He's never listened to me, and he won't listen to you either. You know why? Because he loves you. And when you love someone, you want the best for them. When you love someone, you believe the best for them. When you love someone, you want to see them become all they could possibly be. And that's exactly what God's up to here. So don't settle for less, if you will. You know, that's the thing I think is the problem with the faith movement. They shoot too low. I mean, I'm all for having faith in God's promises, but What greater promise could you invest your faith in? And then 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 that says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. Yeah, I want to be like Jesus someday. I'm not there, but man, I know I'm not the person I used to be either. God's doing a work. And God's doing a work in you, and what a wonderful thing it is that we have this privilege. And that's what John's talking about. I pray that you might prosper in all things and be in health. There's nothing wrong with that. But just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. Now, a couple things. Gaius was living his life in such a way, get this, that when people came and talked to John, they'd bring up Gaius, right? And they'd talk about Gaius. But they'd talk about Gaius and say, man, that Gaius, he's doing great. Man, that Gaius, he's really walking in the love of God. That Gaius, man, he is a growing individual. You know, I don't know about you, but when someone says to me, oh, yeah, you know, I ran into somebody. I was in Southern California. I ran into somebody who knew you back in the days at Calvary Costa Mesa. We talked about you. And as soon as they say they talked about you, my paranoia goes into overdrive. What did they say? You know, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if when people talk about you, they talk about how you consistently walk your talk in Jesus Christ, that you are passionately pursuing the love of God, that maybe even if they're being critical about you and they say, oh, yeah, that person, they're just all over the Bible all the time. Man, what a wonderful thing to have that kind of left-handed praise, even from critics, being given to us. So beautiful, you know, this beautiful picture that John says, man, I'm hearing about you, and you know what? It's all good. It's all good because you're walking with the Lord. And notice the statement, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. Wow, what a beautiful statement. I have no greater joy than to hear my children talk in the truth. You know, there is no greater joy than that. You know, when I pray, the most important things that I pray about my own physical children, Sean and Sarah, is that they would walk in the truth, that the baton of faith would be passed on to them, and that they would run a race long after I'm gone for the glory of God. You know, I can't think of anything more beautiful than that. And, you know, quite frankly, it's caused me to make some decisions about, you know, how invested I'm going to be in terms of my time with all the different things that can come up in the church. I've had to say no to certain things or no to certain opportunities to travel or do things like this because I want to be there for them. You know, one of the saddest things that I've encountered in ministry, especially when I was an assistant pastor and working in high school and college ministry, is seeing, you know, how they say the old adage is true. You know, the doctor's kids are the sickest on the block. Sometimes the pastor's kids are the ones that are the greatest rebels against God. Why? Because they can't compete with the church. You know? Who competes for your time and attention with your kids? Do your kids know that your love for Jesus Christ has given you a passionate love for them? Not that it's distracted you from them, but it's made the love that you have for them that much more beautiful and that much more pure and that much more desirable. Oh, you know, the old saying is really true. You know, there's endless seminars you can go to about how to be an effective Christian parent and so on, and raising kids God's way and this and that and the other. You know, the longer I go on, the more I really believe if we really want to be used by God in the life of our own physical children, you know, you just got to love them. It's just that simple. You just got to love them. You just got to know. Let them know that they know that they know that you really love them and that there is no agenda in your life that is greater in your heart than them. And maybe they're never going to let you see that that's making an impact on your life. You know, sometimes people will find themselves going, man, you know, where do we go wrong in life? I think of the story of Franklin Graham. You know, we think of the head of Samaritan's Purse. And, you know, I had the opportunity to meet Franklin in person, and I was riding up an elevator at a Harvest Crusade in Southern California, and he was in the elevator, and he said something. I thought I was there with Billy. I mean, he sounded just like him. But that wasn't always the case. For a while, Franklin completely rebelled against the home that he was raised in. I mean, rebelled so much so he became a member of an outlaw biker gang. That's pretty heavy stuff. But Franklin Graham came back to the Lord. And if you ask Franklin why he came back to the Lord, he'll tell you. He said it's because his parents, Ruth and Billy, never stopped loving him in the midst of all of that. And after a while, he just couldn't resist that kind of love. He realized that it wasn't just the love of Billy and Ruth for him that he was experiencing. It was the very love of Jesus Christ. So, you know, once again, you want your children to walk in the truth. Beautiful. Love on them. Make sure that they know that you love them with the love of God. Don't save all your love for church on Sunday. And make sure that that love's flowing through you to your family the rest of the days of the week. You know, I love what King Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. There he wrote these wonderful words. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. And even Solomon himself said, you know, all this wisdom I've received from God, not worth the paper it's printed on, unless my son gets it to him. So let's make sure that we're investing ourselves in this. Now, John's talking beyond all of this, not just about physical offspring, but also about his spiritual children. Can I ask you a question? Do you have any spiritual children? Do you have any people that you've led to Jesus Christ? You've had the opportunity to be the one that led them to the Lord. Do you have any people in your life? Maybe you weren't there when you prayed the prayer, but God brought you into their lives and that you were a key mentor to them spiritually, a key discipler in their lives spiritually. Boy, that is something you should really make your ambition in life. You know, it's been said there's only two things that you and I can encounter in this life that last forever, the Word of God and people. And we take God's Word and we invest in the lives of other people, and then we see them getting it, like Solomon says, and going with it. Man, there's no greater joy you'll ever experience than that. Now, Gaius was a guy who got it. And that getting it, as far as what really mattered to God, was being reflected in the life of the local church. Verse 5 says, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might become fellow workers with the truth. Now, notice what John is giving Gaius a high five for. There were people in those days that were basically taking the good news of Jesus Christ and occupying the role, not just of missionaries, but they would, say, be discipled by one of the apostles in Jerusalem, and they would then take the message that they heard from the disciples or others had been discipled by the disciples to other churches, to regions beyond, if you will. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul who did that sort of thing. There were all kinds of itinerant pastors that were going around sharing the good news at this time. And during those days, you need to remember something. There was no such thing as, the Motel 6 or, you know, the Quality Inn or something like that. If someone would come to a town, there were inns. But inns during those days, boy, you read the descriptions of them from some of the historians of those times, and they weren't just flea bag hotels. They were absolute dens of iniquity. You know, it was like hanging out, you know, in the red light district if you went to one of these inns. And so when a person would come and they would want to share the message of Christ, rather than finding themselves in one of those places, they would be invited by people to stay at their homes. They would be invited to be able to speak in different church gatherings that would meet in homes of that time. And what the Apostle John is saying is, man, if you know somebody who's investing themselves in sharing God's truth, if they're making that sacrifice, if they're out there and they are being impactful in that way. Man, if you bless them, if you extend yourself to them, if you are the one that says, man, you know, I want to help you out in all of this. John is saying, boy, good on you for doing that. Notice he says, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Now, a couple things here. You know, these people would come into town and, you know, they might say, well, you know, I know Simon Peter, and he was the one who discipled me. Or, you know, I'm friends with your friend John Polycarp, and he, you know, this and that and the other. And then they would say these things. You know, again, it was a step of faith to extend yourself to these people. Because sometimes you just didn't know if they were legit or not. And, you know, we're going to see that created a problem later on. But what John is saying here is, you know what, if you're going to err on the side of anything, you know, err on the side of hospitality. Err on the side of helping someone. If they come and they're sharing God's truth, boy, stand behind them. Why? Because you're going to get blessed as well. You do faithfully. You know, the thing that we see with the word faithfully there is that you act in faith. You are doing something that is honoring to God. It is something that is going to be building faith within your life, not just for people you know, but also for strangers. Extending ourselves in hospitality to strangers. Well, that's an intriguing idea in the Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Ah, wow. You know, we hear about TV programs like Touched by an Angel, and, you know, you remember how the plot of those things would work. You know, first the angels would work undercover, and then they'd have the big reveal where, you know, Roma Downey would suddenly glow, and they go, "We're angels, and this is why we didn't." You know, the fact of the matter is, when we encounter angels, you may never get the big reveal. Yeah, they may never turn on the high beam halo and say, "I'm an angel," and disappear. But that doesn't mean you haven't encountered angels in this world. It doesn't mean that everything we see, you know, is just the way it is when it meets the eye. You know, again, the Scripture says some have entertained angels and haven't even realized it. So John is basically saying, you know, when you bring these people in, when you bring strangers in, and you're acting in faith, you can't lose. Well, but Scott, what if they're phonies? You know, what if they're con artists? What if they're, you know, just, yeah, hey, you know what? If you act faithfully, if however you decide to encourage somebody who's encouraging others in the Word of God, you are doing that in faithfulness to God. Doesn't matter if these people are phonies or pretenders or anything else. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't use some discernment. I think you need to. But the other side of the coin is this. You know, if you do what you do in this process, helping others to share God's word, helping others to go to regions beyond, helping others to take the good news of Jesus Christ to other areas, and you do it faithfully, you're never going to lose your reward. Man, I love what Jesus says about this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, when Jesus first sent out the disciples to the various cities in Israel, he made a really interesting statement about supporting people along this line. In verse 40 of Matthew, chapter 10, he said this, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Man, it's a no-lose proposition. If you decide to support somebody because you believe that they're sharing God's truth, and then somewhere down the line you discover, oh man, there's this big moral failing or this big, you know, crisis happened as a result of this ministry and stuff like that. And you go, well, I guess I wasted my money supporting them. No, you haven't wasted anything, because God will reward not their faithlessness. God will take care of them. But he will reward your faithfulness in terms of why you shared and what you shared with those people. Now, here's the key. Don't give to those people. Don't give to some missions organization. Don't give to an individual. When you decide to give, give to Jesus Christ. Make sure that he's the one you're giving your offering to. Then whatever happens, whatever comes out of this process, you're going to be blessed. You know, notice it says, man, if you encourage someone who's a prophet, you're going to get a prophet's reward. Man, can you imagine how freaked out we're going to be when we get to heaven and the rewards get passed out? I think some of us are going to be like, well, wait a minute. You know, these angels said, oh, you? Okay, well, here's all these rewards that we have for you. And you go, well, wait a minute. These are rewards for a prophet. Yeah, you support a prophet. You get it too. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, it's just a no-lose proposition. So Gaius here is committed because he's a generous guy. He's a guy who put feet to his faith. He wasn't one of those guys who said, yeah, you know, really love to help you out. And Lord be with you and good luck with all that, but we'll see you later. You know, Gaius came along and encouraged these people. And you know, I think this is the first key to dealing with problem people. If you want to really deal with the issue of problem people in the church, here's a great newsflash for you. Don't be one. Don't be one. Be like a Gaius. Be that complete opposite. You know, we hear so many people say, I never go to church. There's so many hypocrites in the church. You know, and I used to try to argue that point until I realized, well, they do have a point. There are an awful lot of hypocrites in the church. You know, the easy answer to that one is, well, who among us can say we always live up to the things we say we believe in? If you're worried about hypocrites in the church, come on in. There's always room for one more. But, you know, I hate it when, you know, I start to share my faith with somebody. And they'll say, oh, yeah, Christianity. Well, this Christian who said, bro, you can trust me, ripped me off of all of my life savings. Or this person who I thought was a real brother in the Lord ended up cheating on my spouse. Or, you know, I mean, oh, just these awful things. You know, and it used to just really bother me until I realized that the only thing I could do was not to say to people, no, come into the church because you're going to meet all these perfect people. No, that's lying, right? But to decide, I can't decide for everybody else, but I can decide for me, that if someone's going to encounter my life, I want to honor the Lord by making sure I'm the real deal. You know, I can't make that decision for anybody else. And you can't make that decision for anybody else. But you can make that decision for you. What kind of person, can I ask you this question? What kind of person would you love, say, that person that doesn't know the Lord, that you really want to see come to faith in Christ, what kind of person would you want that person to sit next to in church if you ever got them to darken the door? What kind of Christian would you want them to encounter when they came to church? Think about that, run that over in your mind, and here's your homework assignment. Be that person. Be a person that just doesn't talk about love with your lips or reserves your love for your own little clique of people you're comfortable with. Be that person who entertains strangers who come to church. New people, right? You know, sometimes we are so uptight about, you know, kind of staking out our own territory in church, we don't have any room in our hearts for love for strangers or new people. You don't believe that? Watch the reaction when some new person comes into church, gets here early. First of all, if they get here early, they don't know much about Calvary Chapel, right? Everybody, you know, Calvary Standard Time, everybody shows up late. But they get here early, and they sit down in a seat, and sometimes you see it. You know, somebody will come up, and they'll see somebody, they go, oh, you're in my seat. This is where I always sit. And you have, you know, maybe they aren't going to be that brusque or bold about it, but you can see the look. It's like, and instead of saying, oh, man, you're new and great, you know, this other stuff, they're just like, well, I can't believe I don't get to sit in my seat today. Don't be that kind of person. Be the kind of person that says, hey, man, I really like sitting here because the sidelines are good or I'm not distracted. Or, man, I like sitting in the back because then I can catch a few winks if the sermon's not so good. But, man, here's the best seats you can possibly have. Why don't you sit here with me? You know, the bottom line is, you know, we're going to run into three kinds of people in the church. And, you know, I knew this was going to happen. I thought I was going to get through all three today, but we got through one. Raise your hand if you're surprised by that. Then we'll know you're a new person. But here we see the first of these very vivid examples of the kind of people we encounter in church. And I think it's awesome that John begins his letter addressing it to somebody who actually got it, who actually understood it, who actually grasped what it meant, not only to receive God's love and mercy, but to be a conduit of God's love and mercy in life. Can I ask you a diagnostic question to find out if you are a Gaius, if you are a gift to the church? Ask yourself these questions. Number one, what do I contribute to a local fellowship? What do I contribute to a local fellowship? Maybe even you could reverse it and ask yourself this question. What would the church be lacking if I didn't show up on Sunday morning? We'll be lacking one posterior to sit in a seat, and that's about it. Or would it go deeper? Would it be lacking someone who, say, was not just committed to receiving at church, getting something out of it, but getting something so they can give to someone else? Would you end up being the kind of person that wasn't committed, say, to winning the award for first person out of the parking lot on Sunday morning, but a person that, you know, I mean, they're just perceptive about, you know, maybe somebody, you know, needs prayer, someone just even needs a word of encouragement, or somebody needs something as simple as a smile or a handshake, or someone extending themselves far enough just to say, you know, I've never met you before. You know, what's your name? Or even if you've met them before and you don't remember your name, put yourself in my shoes, you know. Ask them their name. Just say, you know, I'm really sorry I don't remember your name. You know, and I want to know that. And is there anything going on in your life that I can pray for you about? Something just as simple as that. Man, you don't realize how much you're contributing to the lives of people just by taking that extra move. You know, if you're going to be a Gaius, you're going to be a giver. And some of us can contribute our time to the church, and we have beautiful people that are really invested in areas of ministry. And believe me, if you want to get more invested in areas of ministry, this is a great place to be, because there's all kinds of opportunities, whether it's children's ministry, it's our men's ministry, whether it's worship, you name it, our women's ministry, to get involved and just to really make a difference. You can participate in this place. It's just wonderful. And you can invest your time. You can invest your talents. You know, it's just so wonderful to see how God has raised up people that are great with graphics and, you know, understand computers. Man, I'm 0 for 2 on all of that. But God has raised these people up, and they're contributing their talents. Some people contribute their treasure. Some people have been blessed financially and materially and realize that, you know, again, the church has physical and material needs, and they make that kind of contribution. But ask yourself this question. What is it about my life? What is it about my involvement in the church that is an absolute essential, that the church would be worse off if I wasn't here, if I wasn't a part of things right now? Now, if you've got an answer to that question, good on you. Man, go with that Gaius spirit. Continue to give. Because, you know, again, the word Gaius, remember what it means, commended. Who's going to commend you? I might not. You know, the elders might not. The heads over ministries might not commend you. Other people might not say, oh, you're the most wonderful Christian. What will we ever do without you? But you know what? Someday you're going to be commended by the only one whose commendation really matters when it's all said and done. The Bible says that one day Jesus will say to the faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. Now notice Jesus is going to say, well said, good and faithful servant, but well done. How can God use you to build up and encourage other people? First step to dealing with problem people in the church, don't be one. Wednesday night, we'll talk about problem people in the church, and someone who missed the boat on this in a way that's really easy to fall into. We'll find out how to safeguard ourselves against being a source of division and dissension and distraction in the church as we take a look at a guy named Diotrephes and another individual who's even more interesting because of his potential backstory in the scripture, a guy named Demetrius. Wednesday night, we'll explore that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we've had this opportunity to take a look at what your word has to say about so many issues. But the most important issue of all is how to live our lives in a way that we end up commended as Christians, not condemned, not written off as just another spiritual con artist, but someone like Gaius, who, when people would talk about them, even from a distance, would say, wow, that guy is a blessing in the lives of so many people. Lord, we want to have that Gaius spirit. And we know that the reason that Gaius was such a blessing was because he was blessed. He started out by having that beautiful, saving relationship with you. That beautiful relationship that John spoke of, that John could consider him one of his spiritual kids. God, I do pray that we would take a look at our lives, we would take a look at how we're investing our lives, how we're impacting others in our lives, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit with a greater vision for our lives than just surviving another week or trying to die with the most toys and win something. I don't know what that is. But Lord, there's only two things we can touch to last forever, the Word of God and people. May we, through the power of your Spirit, be invested in those things for your glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.